We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 to 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 to 43. So Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is abounding grace, abounding grace. These verses, unique to Luke in the four Gospels, give us a remarkable instance of God's grace, God's mercy to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. Matthew and Mark speak of the thieves as both, or as they, railing against Christ. It would seem from this that both thieves had railed against Christ at first, but then one stopped doing so. At least that would seem to be the obvious explanation. In Matthew 27:44 and in Mark 15:32, it says they railed upon him. So it seems then that he joined in with the other thief at first, and then was changed by the mighty grace of God. So we look at three things. We look at the wonderful saving grace where we wouldn't expect it. Then secondly, what this man saw that the other did not. And thirdly, Christ speaks peace as the priest king. So first of all, wonderful saving grace where we wouldn't expect it. Verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." We see here God's saving grace in what looks like the most unpromising of circumstances. First of all, the man's own background. He was a thief. He admits he was a thief. How offensive a thief is. Someone who is so deceitful and takes from others. Well, this man was a self-confessed thief. He wasn't there by mistake. There had been no misunderstanding or miscarriage of justice in finding him guilty. His life was evidently one of blatant sin and rebellion against God. In human terms, the situation was chaos. No one would arrange evangelism like this. It was, in the mind of man, at least, confusion. It was all ordered according to the decree of God. But all sorts of men were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests and scribes, that is the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees, because the priests were mainly Sadducees. The people, Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, all were opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the other thief rages against Christ, and really he's complaining about God. God had brought him into this awful situation, and instead of seeking God, he rages against God in bitterness of soul. He, as it were, grits his teeth, and he'll see it through. And in his rage, he rages against the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the Redeemer himself, was in the midst of his humiliation. He was on the cross, after all, esteemed by men to be the height of weakness, powerlessness. As far as they were concerned, his high priesthood, his offering himself, his laying down of his life for the sheep, was nothing to do with it. He was a helpless criminal who'd been arrested, bound, stripped, crucified, outside the gate, worth nothing. They saw his crucifixion as the epitome of weakness, and indeed, in normal circumstances, so it was. The one who was crucified was utterly powerless. Everything was beyond his control. And they assumed that was the case with the Lord Jesus. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Of course you would. That's their approach. That if he was the Christ, he would come down. They had no concept of a sin-bearing, guilt-bearing, wrath-bearing substitute redeemer. And yet he was accomplishing redemption. And he was accomplishing redemption by his death, by bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And yet, at the same time, that redemption was being applied by the Spirit to this thief next to him on the cross. At the same time as Christ was redeeming all his people, at the same time, the benefits of his death were being applied to this man next to him on the cross. As redemption was being accomplished, it was being applied to an elect sinner. So that's remarkable. Redemption accomplished and applied. That is, Christ redeeming his people and applying the benefits of it by his Spirit. Here, they were happening side by side in the case of this man. We've referred to redemption accomplished and applied. We've referred to it in connection with the sacraments, that they symbolize, they signify redemption accomplished and applied. The Lord's Supper speaks of what Christ has done for his people, and baptism, what he does to his people. He died for them and for their guilt, and he washes them of their guilt and ultimately of the whole presence and all the consequences of sin. He delivers from the guilt of sin when they are brought to faith in Christ, whom he called, them he also justified. He delivers them from the pollution of sin in that the new birth is the beginning of a process completed in heaven, deliverance from the presence and the practice of sin. He delivers from the physical consequences of sin at the last day when their bodies are raised to glory. And with this man, he is accomplishing redemption and he's applying it at the same time by the Spirit. But then we must notice that only one thief was saved. Many people think they can just wait till they face death and repeat a formula, the sinner's prayer, and all will be well. And so they take out something of an insurance policy that provided they say the right words before they leave this world, all will be well. And they appeal to this passage. This man was saved at the very end of his life and he went to paradise. And certain it is that the Lord can save a sinner at any time, from conception to death, any time in between, from conception to death. The Lord can save by the power of his Spirit, blessing him with the salvation of Christ. But two things need to be borne in mind. First of all, only one was saved. The other was not. He was left to his hardness of heart and bitterness of soul. Repentance does not come to order. It is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26. If God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. But you see, doesn't God command sinners to repent? Isn't it something they're told to do? Yes, indeed it is. But the willingness to do it comes from God. God changes the heart so that a sinner is willing to do what he ought to have done all along. To learn to trust Christ and hate sin for what it is, that is, as against God, is not something like pressing a light switch. It's not just saying the right words because death is approaching and we're afraid. That's not repentance. Repentance is hating sin, not just for the consequences, but because it's against God. To say words does not need a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, but real conversion does. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh or whence it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We can't control the wind. We hear the sound, we see the effects, but we can't control it. And so it is with the new birth. You see, the new birth is the cause of faith, not the effect of it. The new birth comes first. God must change the heart before a sinner is willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. So the new birth is not at our fingertips. The gospel is to be preached to all, and Christ freely offered to all sinners, and all who want Christ can have Christ. But to want Christ is the result of a work of the Spirit of God. And then, the reason we know that this man's profession was genuine is because Christ says so. Christ declares it. Normally, there is time for the genuineness of conversion to show itself. But it's not so here. But the Lord infallibly pronounces, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I remember reading of a minister in past generation who visited many, many sick people. And he kept a record. And he visited some 2,000 people who thought they were dying and who professed faith in Christ, who recovered. Only two of them went on to live a godly life. I'm not saying that that is always the position, that it's always as bleak, but it does show us that normally the Lord gives time to show, to evidence faith in Christ. He knows what's genuine and what isn't, because he is the author of genuine faith. But let not the dying thief's conversion either be abused to presumption, though it should keep us from despair. There is no doubt that any sinner who genuinely calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But let not that be a ground for presumption, that we can safely leave the whole business until the last minute and then use the gospel as some insurance policy. Then there is the question, why was only one saved? Why was this man saved and the other was not? Why one thief and not the other? As far as the record goes, the other thief went on in his bitterness of soul until he was in hell, whereas this man went to paradise. Why was that? Now, why did one believe and the other didn't? Was the one who believed a better man by nature? And so he exercised his imaginary, independent free will in a better way than the other man. Is that the answer? Of course it's not. Salvation is of grace. It's not because he was a better man or had better opportunities than the other thief who didn't believe. It's because of the sovereign grace of God in election, in eternally choosing who are to be the heirs of salvation, and in regenerating them in time so that they are willing to believe and thus be justified in this world and glorified in the world to come. Boasting is excluded. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This thief by nature was no better than the other. It was God who changed his heart, who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, who renewed this man's heart to believe unto life eternal. But then secondly, what this man saw that the other didn't. What did this man see that the other didn't? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is a surprising conversion. But it surprises us perhaps too much or in the wrong way. After all, don't we believe that God can save sinners in all sorts of circumstances? We say we believe that, and yet we're surprised when he does. But it shouldn't. He is rich in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. But in the midst of his agony, this man was brought to see what the other man and everybody around did not see. He rebukes the other man on the other cross because even though condemned as an evildoer among men and justly, and therefore certainly guilty before God, before whom he must soon appear, and in his great strait, the other man still did not begin to fear God. Even though death was staring him in the face, even though his legs would be broken, and that's all he had before him in this life, and he would expire, even though he was guilty by human standards and how much by God's, yet still he did not fear God. Dost thou not fear God? The sense, the wording could be, dost thou indeed, or also not fear God? In other words, is he like the rest of the people? Even though he is about to die, still he doesn't fear God. He's just like the people, the priests, the soldiers. In other words, he's as stupid as the rest. But what did the believing thief see? He saw one who was innocent. This man had done nothing amiss. He knew that he was not guilty of any of the charges that were brought against him. Not like himself, not like the other thief. He was innocent. But he also saw a king. A king. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Let's just think about that. He understood, we don't know how much he understood, but he understood that Christ was a king. He speaks in line with Christ's testimony. Remember Christ before Pilate. Pilate said, art thou a king then? Thou sayest. You've said it. Absolutely right. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Whosoever is of the truth heareth my voice. And everyone denied or ridiculed Christ's kingship. The Jews hated the claim. Pilate derided the claim when Christ said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He said, well, what is truth? He shrugged his shoulders. He went, he couldn't be bothered with this stuff. And Herod and his men of war ridiculed this truth. The soldiers ridiculed this truth. They said, if thou be the king of the Jews, come down from the cross. They didn't bother with the religious aspect, the Jews, they said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. They said, if thou be the King of the Jews. Remember the reed put in his hand, the mock scepter, the crown of thorns, the robe, the superscription. Everyone derided this truth. And this man, whose legs must soon also be broken like the other, speaks of a kingdom. And a kingdom belonging to one who is hanging on the cross in the middle of the three of them. Which side we don't know. But this king was hanging on a cross with nothing. And despite all this overwhelming consensus that his idea of having a kingdom was nonsense, this man said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We have little grasp of the immensity of this recognition of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody thought it was ridiculous. But he didn't. At the point of greatest apparent weakness in the Lord Jesus, he recognizes that he is a king. Matthew 16 and verse 17, or verse 15, Christ saith unto him, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The same is true of this man. Flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but the Father in heaven, the work of the Spirit in his heart, changing him from a proud rebel into one willing to submit to the testimony of God. This is of God. It's God who produces real converts. Thirdly, Christ speaks as the priest king. Christ speaks as the priest king. Verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Christ took notice of this man. Christ bothered himself to listen to this man and to speak to this man. What a reproach upon us. We've never suffered as Christ suffered. He suffered as the substitute of sinners, though he had done nothing amiss. We're guilty sinners delivered by, we profess we're delivered by the blood of Christ. And how easily we can't be bothered. Especially with those who are despised of this world. What an example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He spoke to this man. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend to men of low degree. And bother yourself to speak the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ speaks as the Christ of God with certainty. Verily I say unto thee. Verily. Amen. That's the word verily. Truly. He speaks as God manifest in the flesh. We've said many times the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The apostles spoke as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Christ himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And here, even on the cross, he says, "Verily, I say unto thee, I, the God-man Redeemer, with divine authority in himself, Jehovah manifest in the flesh." And he speaks comfortably. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The word order is important because, you see, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they would link the "today" with the saying, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It seems our translators deliberately put the order as, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So it won't make sense if you link the "today" with what goes before instead of what follows. Because they would have us understand that Christ isn't saying, "I'm telling you today." He's saying, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise today." The "today" refers to the being in paradise. Of course, Christ was speaking that very day, but that's not what he's emphasizing. He's emphasizing the immediacy, that when this man's legs were broken and he expired, his soul would be with Christ in paradise. And our translators seem to have deliberately put the English words in an order that cannot be misunderstood. It's the being in paradise is today. Not just the saying of it, but the accomplishment of it. The thief would be with Christ in paradise. The Apostle Paul at death looked forward to being with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. And 2 Corinthians 4:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh yes, the thief's mangled body would be raised to glory at the last day. Christ, the first fruits, he rose on the first day of the week. He rose on that third day as the first fruits of them that sleep. And this thief who died that day, his soul went immediately to be with Christ, though his body would be raised at the last day. But the point is, he is telling this man that as far as his soul is concerned, he will be with him in paradise that very day. And he says, "Today, not just thou shalt be in paradise, but thou shalt be with me in paradise." It is Christ that makes heaven to be heaven. He is all the glory, is the light thereof. False religion promises people a false paradise, a Christless paradise. Promises people a paradise that they want. We only need to examine the sordid views of paradise that militant Islam boasts of. What is it? It's a greater version of the grubby pleasures that sinners enjoy in this world. That's all. They don't have Christ now. They don't have the love of God in them, despite the talk. And the heaven they imagine doesn't exist. Whereas the people of God, they have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and they want more of him. in his presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Ezekiel, at the close of the book, eternal life is being described. And then, in terms of the glorified temple, it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. That is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. You see, it isn't just that the non-Christian won't get to heaven without Christ. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand the beauty and joy and glory of heaven, which is the presence of the Lord. So this man is told that he will be in heaven, in paradise with Christ that very day. Despite all appearances, despite the consensus all around, despite the temporal circumstances, despite Christ's own pain and grief, he assures this man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He speaks as a king with absolute authority. He speaks as a priest, as the one who can bring this sinner to God. And the word of Christ is true, though every man a liar. That's what this man was expected to believe. That the priests, the elders, the Roman soldiers, Herod, the people, they'd all got it wrong. The consensus was wrong. And the word of the Lord Jesus was true. And in the end, the word of the Lord is what matters. What other people think of you, it doesn't matter. It's whether the Lord, according to his word, says we will be with him in paradise. And he says that to all who believe upon his name. The application is simple. It will be very brief. First of all, don't limit where and when God can work. We don't know when God and where God will work. We know he works in connection with his truth, but as for surrounding circumstances, we don't know. Don't be high-minded and think you know and you have the formula, because you don't. Secondly, see the love of Christ, seeking the good of this sinner when he was in such a state. We're told he loved his own when he was in this world, and having loved them, he loved them to the end. He loved his own, even this elect bandit, this terrible man who'd lived an ungodly life, and he delivered him. He died for him. He assured him of heaven. And then thirdly, bother yourself for sinners. Don't let that point go. Bother yourself for sinners. Christ did far more than we will ever be required to do. And he spoke the truth. And then finally, if the Lord could save this man, can he not save you? And will any who truly call upon him be turned empty away? This man was at the end of his days. He couldn't even attempt to make amends. Not that he could do it anyway, but to make amends for what he'd done, for the life that he'd lived. It was all over, nearly. But the promise of the gospel is sent to all sinners, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless and worship Thee for Thy great salvation, that Thou art rich in mercy, the God that delighteth in mercy. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that none who call upon Thee and who trust in the Saviour shall perish. We thank Thee for Thy marvellous grace. We thank Thee for the great deliverance. Grant that we might all be found resting and relying upon Jesus Christ, that sure foundation, that rock of salvation, and yet a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Grant that we might all be found with humility of mind, depending upon the Lord Jesus. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Enable us to desire and to seek the advance of the truth in Him. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.